As you have likely heard, we are starting a new counseling training class here at Twin City a couple of weeks from now. We have provided that kind of training in the past in a different format on a weeknight, but now it will be on Sunday mornings. Why do we think this counseling training is important? It's because believers helping other believers deal with life's problems and challenges biblically should be considered a normal part of church life. Now, certainly, the elders are called upon to counsel those in the church facing difficulties in life, but as Paul told the members of the church at Rome, there is a level of counseling that all Christians can and should be involved in. That's found in Romans 15, verse 14. I'll read that for us, Romans 15, 14. "And concerning you, my brethren," meaning the people in the church, "I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are able also to admonish one another." And that term admonish could be translated counsel. So that last clause could also be read, "You are able to counsel one another." Yes, there will always be those in the body more gifted when it comes to counseling, or what we can also call soul care, caring for the soul, the inner man. But as in all areas of ministry, we each can grow in our ability to do this. But we do want to clarify something. The particular kind of counseling for which we are seeking to provide training for is biblical counseling. In other words, we are not seeking to train you in the theories and methods of psychology, worldly psychology. And here's the reason. We are created in the image of God, and that means we were created to be dependent on Him in every way. We were created to live a life that is pleasing to Him, a life of worshiping Him. We were not created to be autonomous and to live our lives separate from Him. Therefore, it is God alone who has the answers for how to go about living that way. And He has provided those answers in one source, His inspired word, the Scriptures. Yet, sadly, the interest in and love for worldly psychology has encroached into the church, dramatically so, in the last few decades. It's encroached into seminaries and into Christian books and so forth. And frankly, this is a crime. It's the crime called trespassing. I say that because psychology has no, as one writer put it, jurisdiction over the soul, the inner man. And it has no ultimate ability to promote the health of the soul, the health of the inner man. Instead, the Word of God is the only source from which a counselor should derive answers to life's problems, and as well, the only source from which the counselor derives his or her final authority. It is Scripture. And let me hasten to say, the correct handling of Scripture. That is the source that allows counselors to properly interpret and properly help resolve the issues of the inner man. So we don't care about the plethora of psychological methods and theories that exist. Theories, by the way, that don't even agree with one another on how to define problems. They don't agree with one another on how to help people. Frankly, the fact that there are so many psychological methods today just underscores the reality that psychology is not a true science at all. Newer psychological theories are frequently coming along, and they're frequently, therefore, replacing all the other older psychological theories. It's a changing field, psychology is. And therefore, it has no true objective authority that does not change for what is right and wrong. But as I said, many Christians, many churches, many Bible colleges and seminaries have become enamored with psychology. That's why today you find the tenets of psychological thought either overtly or sometimes more subtly in sermons, marriage seminars, ladies' conferences, men's conferences. You find them in Christian books, radio programs, and so forth. But like I said, the many psychological theories are guilty of trespassing. they're interfering with, competing with the jurisdiction over soul care that belongs to one source, the Word of God. That's why we here at Twin Cities support and are seeking to provide biblical counseling and training in biblical counseling. So what does that have to do with the sermon today? Glad you asked. Well, our passage this morning is just one of many we could turn to in order to make the case that it is Scripture alone that should be the source and authority when it comes to us counseling and discipling one another. Our passage is Psalm 1, obviously the very first psalm in the book of Psalms, or what we call the Psalter. Psalm 1 was strategically placed there to set the stage for the entire book of Psalms. It even gives the theme of the entire book of Psalms. Here's one way you could state the theme of the Psalter. The Psalms are about the worship and service of God that is based upon the truth of God. Now, we find in this psalm that the author makes a contrast between two ways of life, two ways to live, and therefore it is a contrast between two types of people. And as well, it ends up being a contrast in two destinies. More specifically, the psalm is contrasting the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, the psalm divides into two parts. Verses 1 to 3 describes a particular path and a particular person. It's the path of the righteous. And it shows us that that is the path that results in blessedness. Verses 4 to 6 proclaim a different path. It's the path of the wicked. And that path, clearly in this psalm, results in ruin and judgment. Now this morning, we're going to focus only on the first half, verses 1 to 3, the path of the righteous. This is the path that results in God's blessing. But I want to do it in a certain way this morning. We're going to see how this great psalm relates to biblical counseling. Because think about it, in counseling, we are seeking to help one another walk in a particular path. Live a certain way is to walk on the path of righteousness. That's the path of God's blessings, even though we face the many trials and problems and difficulties of life. So I want to look at verses 1 to 3 from that vantage point, the viewpoint of biblical counseling. Let me read the verses for us. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So first of all, this morning, let's note together, number one, the goal sought in counseling. The goal sought in counseling. Now, in verse 1, we are introduced to someone. And keep in mind as we go through this that when the psalm uses masculine pronouns or says the word man, it certainly means the points to be taken for everyone. Man in the generic sense, humanity, people, men and women. Verse 1 says, how blessed is the man? That term is blessed and not blessed. That's a different Hebrew word, blessed. It's blessed. And it literally means to be right or straight. So it's the word that refers essentially to one who is right with God. And therefore, that person knows the pleasure and joy that goes with being right with God. But this can even be translated happy. In the very best sense of that idea, how happy is the man? And of course, this does not refer to superficial happiness. It means something deep-seated. It's a deep-seated sense of satisfaction, the kind that comes from knowing that you are in a right relationship with God and that your life is pleasing to Him. And this happiness exists in spite of the surroundings, in spite of the circumstances. So this is the person who is supremely happy, supremely fulfilled. And by the way, it's worded from the standpoint of an observer, a bystander. It's worded as if someone is looking at this man over there and exclaiming how happy that person is. The observer sees that individual state of life as being something enviable or desirable. So for our purposes this morning, we can say that this is the goal of a Christian who's receiving biblical counseling. In other words, the goal is not changing their situation or their circumstance. We can't promise that in someone's life. Though it's wonderful when that does happen, right, in our lives. But we can help someone change their response to the circumstances. And as they respond in a way that pleases God, they are as well growing then to be more like Him. They're growing to be more like Christ. And in growing to be more like Christ, they will experience an increase in joy and fulfillment and contentment. In a word, they will grow in godly happiness. Who doesn't want that? Frankly, what we find here could be summarized another way. This is the normal Christian life. That's what this is. The normal Christian life, it should be. And so it is a way of articulating the goal of biblical counseling. It's how they're helping other believers to really know the joy of this path. Maybe there's been a little bit of a change in direction. It's getting them on this path, helping them understand who they are in Christ, helping them live the normal Christian life, to be a blessed person, a happy person, in the deepest sense of that. Number two, we not only find here the goal sought in counseling, we find, number two, the direction provided in counseling. The direction provided in counseling. The direction given in biblical counseling has to do with helping someone learn how to change in some way, but according to the biblical motif of change. Now, in the New Testament, this is where we usually articulate the motif of change for believers. In the New Testament, it's put this way, putting off and putting on. We put off wrong thinking and behavior, and we replace it by putting on right thinking and behavior. That's how we change. In Psalm 1, we find that principle. It's just that the requirements for changing and growing, and therefore being a blessed man, therefore experiencing happiness, are expressed this way. Separation and preoccupation. Separation and preoccupation. Two requirements for change. And essentially, this is the direction given in counseling. So let's look at that first one, separation. The happy person is the one who is a separated person. And by that, I mean that the person who is most happy is the one who is marked, he or she, marked by the things they do not do, the things, the places they do not go, the books they do not read, the podcast they do not care about, the company they do not keep. This psalmist understands that and goes on to mention three specific examples of error from which the happy person is known to have separated from. Examples that ultimately describe the same error. Three examples of the same error, worldliness. Worldliness. Yet there does seem to be, in these three examples that we're about to go through, of what we're to be separated from, there does seem to be a progression in how intensely someone can be adversely affected by worldliness. In other words, this is something we all need to be aware of. The danger of becoming incrementally more and more settled in the acceptance of worldliness in our lives. So what must a Christian be separated from in order to be more like Christ, in order to be happy? First of all, worldly counsel. Worldly counsel. Look at the text again. How happy is the man, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. To walk in someone's counsel is to be influenced by them and their counsel, what they say. So the one who desires true happiness chooses not to be influenced by the counsel of those who are living according to worldly perspectives, perspectives that are opposed to God's perspectives. The godly person, the happy person, separates from the harmful influences of humanistic philosophical principles. Let me tell you something. The reality is, whether we realize it or not, each of us here today are in counseling every day. We are being counseled all the time. The world counsels us through the views expressed on radio and in music, the news, magazines, blogs, podcasts, television shows, movies, and so on. Advice is constantly coming to us from friends, well-meaning family members at times, consultants, lawyers, financial advisors, physicians, teachers, professors, neighbors. But regardless of the source, in what we are hearing constantly on a daily basis, there are agendas. There are both hidden moral agendas and sometimes not so hidden moral agendas. And if we are not on guard, if we are not discerning, we can be influenced by this. The counsel of the wicked that we are bombarded with. That's why God warns his people this way in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. It means do not let this world force you into its mold. So separation from worldly counsel, that's required. Second, separation from worldly behavior. Worldly behavior. Verse 1 goes on to say, nor stand in the path of sinners. That term path or way is a biblical way of referring to someone's lifestyle. At some point, sinful perspectives, sinful counsel, sinful thinking transitions into conduct. It just does. Now, this does not necessarily mean that the source of the worldly thinking, the worldly counsel, this worldly thinking person, who in this case now is called the sinner, notice that, it doesn't mean that they're the worst kind of person that you could ever meet. It doesn't mean that they're the most terrible of criminals. No, the sinner in this verse means anyone who has willfully chosen a lifestyle that is in opposition to what God says. And there is a habitual nuance to the term. It's the habit of this person to live this way. The habit of this person to transgress what God says. So it's in that path that the happy person does not stand. And the idea of standing is the idea of lingering with these people, which is what results eventually in being like them. Now, obviously, a Christian, a normal Christian, still sins. We still have the flesh that we have to battle on a daily basis, but he or she nevertheless battles the flesh. He or she never has really anything ultimately in common with those who habitually live according to the world's principles on the path of the wicked. So yes, we interact with them, and we should be gracious and kind toward those. They're in bondage to the world's way of thinking and living. We have acquaintances with them. We can be neighborly toward them and so forth. But our relationships with unbelievers are to be for the purpose of not subscribing to what they think and do, but for the purpose of exemplifying Christ to them, for sharing the truth with them. We're not to be drawn into their habitual lifestyle of sin. It's a lifestyle we must be separated from to be happy. Third, to be happy, it's necessary to separate from this, not only worldly counsel, separation from worldly behavior, but worldly alliance. Worldly alliance. You see the progression here in thought? It says now in verse 1, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. That verb sit refers to the idea of becoming settled, feeling at home. That's what happens when you so identify with something that you feel you belong to that. And the term seat even enforces the idea of belonging here, of being totally aligned with. So in this verse, the seat of scoffers implies this sense of alliance, this sense of comfortability, settledness, belonging in the presence of scoffers. Who's a scoffer? Well, in this list of three, the scoffer is the worst one. All three individuals reference the sin, but the scoffer is the one who's aggressive in his opposition to God's ways, God's truth. He's hardened, quite hardened in his anti-God attitude, has no regard for God's commandments, Scoffers openly ridicule everything that the Bible presents as being true and noble and honorable and good and pure. They deride then any kind of orthodox or historical understanding of the Christian faith. And believe me, scoffers aren't content to be silent in that opposition to God. They must ridicule what is orthodox. They must ridicule righteous people. They're driven to try to destroy the faith of God's people. To put it in more contemporary terms, they must blog. They must podcast. They must write. And they delight in influencing others to scoff at religion along with them. The scoffer, therefore, comes across as this very prideful, brash know-it-all, the one who accepts no authority other than his own opinions. But you know, Proverbs comments about scoffers more than once. I'll give you a couple of examples. Proverbs 15, verse 12. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him, won't listen to truth. Proverbs 21, 24. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. Don't get the idea that they're automatically obnoxious and ugly in how they go about it. They can be known for presenting their erroneous views with wit and charm and humor. Their scoffing may be rather subtle. It can come from teachers and friends, family, a spouse. In fact, it is this appeal and charms that ends up deluding many people. But still, at the end of the day, they're just humanists who delight to criticize the biblical faith. And the bottom line problem in the scoffer's heart is this, Psalm 36, verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So what's forbidden in this third example? If you want to be happy, there's got to be the put-off side here. There's the separation from worldly counsel and worldly behavior, but this worldly alliance, it's a separation from any kind of sense of comfortableness, the sense of identifying with and aligning with proud, unteachable scorners of God's ways. To be truly happy, a person has to say this decisive no to cultivating the company of people like that. You can't be comfortable with them. So let me summarize all that on the separation side of the direction provided. To be happy, you must have an aversion to error. Separated from error, as more than one commentator has put it, this wise and happy worshiper of Psalm 1 has made a wide detour around the thinking and the enticement and the counsel and the behavior and the scoffing attitudes of the world, even while remaining polite and gracious to those who need Christ. I like to put it this way. The godly, happy person is countercultural. Such a needed concept today. And because of being countercultural, this person will meet plenty of peer pressure. There's a great cost involved in this. But nevertheless, the righteous, happy person is the one who does not go with the flow of the world. Even though that flow may seem wonderful, it may seem exciting, the happy man is not fooled. He or she will have nothing to do with the world system that's around them. They'll never get this ticket. They'll never be given a ticket for an LUI. Living under the influence. This is the negative requirement, separation. Some points in biblical counseling, this is certainly the part of the counsel that we must give to one another. It's the put-off side of counsel. But there's a necessary positive side here. In other words, the put-on side of the direction we give in counseling. Here in the psalm, it's pictured this way as preoccupation. Separation on the negative side, but on the positive side, preoccupation. The happy man is known by what he avoids, but also by what he loves, what he values, what he's preoccupied with. And what is he preoccupied with in verse 2? The law of the Lord. The Hebrew term for law here is Torah. And the term translated Lord is Yahweh, so it's the Torah of Yahweh. Now, that expression is found elsewhere in the Psalms. We hear it in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The Torah of Yahweh is perfect. Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed, there is that word again, how blessed are those who walk in the Torah of Yahweh, the law of the Lord. It's just that when we hear that word law, that can be misleading to us. The term Torah actually means something broader even, teaching, instruction, even direction. So the happy person is getting his signals from the teaching of Yahweh. In other words, the whole of God's written revelation in Scripture. And today we read this and we understand we have the completed canon. Even more than the psalmist had when this was written. Now, how is this preoccupation with the truth that's necessary, how is it evidenced? Two ways here. He delights in the truth, it says. Look at verse 2. Starts with the word but. That's a very strong adversative in Hebrew. He does not, no way, love the counsel of the world or willingness. In great contrast, he feeds his mind on something else, the Word of God. It's his chief desire. He delights in it. His whole being approves it. His whole being endorses it. Scripture is his counselor. The truth of Scripture delights him. And he not only delights in this truth, second, he meditates on the truth. That Hebrew word meditate literally means to mutter or to mumble, like under your breath, like in an undertone. I was reminded of this illustration this week. I don't know if you do this, but I do this. You know, we're driving somewhere with my spouse, and I'm not embarrassed to ask directions, maybe like some people. After I've tried 10 or 15 of my own ways, I will stop and ask directions. And this is what happens with me. You know, they tell me, okay, go here, left, left, right, right, left. What do I do walking back to the car? Left, left, right, left, right. I get in the car, my wife's sitting there, left, left, right, left. I'm muttering. I'm mumbling. I'm reviewing it. I'm mulling it over. That's the word here. This is what we are to do with God's word. We're to ponder Scripture. We're to mull it over. And the Hebrew concept of meditation also includes that it's doing it with a view in mind of obeying what it says. That's what the happy person does. And look at it. It says he does it day and night. That just means regularly muttering and mumbling, constantly muttering and mumbling in his heart, reviewing the Scriptures throughout the day, in other words. But not even just during the day, in the night watches. That's how Scripture terms those periods of the night when people would stand guard on the wall to protect the city while others are sleeping, the night watches. For us, it's those times when sleep forsakes us. This person grabs that opportunity to mutter and mumble, ponder the truth in their heart. I love Psalm 16, verse 7. Listen to this. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Psalm 119, verse 148. My eyes anticipate the night watches. Even look forward to it. That I may meditate on your word. That I may mutter and mumble and review and ponder truth. Wow. Preoccupation with the word. That's certainly a lot more than just having a good feeling about the Bible. That we've got one in our house somewhere. The family Bible. This is a lot more than just having a simple, shallow respect. The Bible, I mean, yeah, you know, it's one of many good sources for direction in life. I heard that just recently from somebody. No, I think the Bible's worth reading. There's some things there. But I'm interested in other sources too. Well, to be truly happy, the truth of God's Word must be our preoccupation. Knowing, pondering, and obeying God's Word is a non-negotiable reality in order to enjoy a God-pleasing life, which is the normal Christian life. Just think about the benefit of the Word of God to us, how Scripture defines itself. Psalm 19 says that God's word is perfect. It's without error. It's sufficient. Psalm 19 goes on to say that it's through the word that God grants us wisdom and insight, joy to the heart. It opens the eyes of understanding. It produces comprehensive righteousness. It's timeless. The psalmist even says it's sweeter than honey. In Psalm 119, you go through that and you read all the benefits of the Word of God. It provides counsel, gives strength, promotes contentment, aids in worship. It's the source of comfort, light, moral victory, purity, and peace. The New Testament even says this, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. It just means it gets into the very deepest part of who we are, which is what? It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's where change has to happen. The thinking and motives of the heart. If it doesn't happen there, it doesn't happen. And only the Word of God can pierce into that. This is why the happy man doesn't pore over and mutter throughout the day the books of the scornful or the podcasts of the wicked or the blogs of the sinful. Or the worldly theories of worldly philosophers and psychologists. I tell you what the sum total focus of all that is, of worldly counsel, it's ultimately a focus on self. The most unhappy person is the one who's self-absorbed. The unhappy person is focused on their own problems, their own situations, their own challenges, their own plans, their own goals, their own desires, their own needs. To the point of being totally wrapped up in self. We all have to deal with things and face things. This is a person that's totally wrapped up in self. And this is a consistently true axiom. If a person is unhappy, they are totally wrapped up in self in some way. For some, it's constantly talking to others about their own problems, constantly bringing others into their own circle of pain and trials, forcing everyone else to be focused on them too. Godly people, happy people, have a focus outside themselves. Their thoughts are constantly on truth, constantly pondering and seeing how to apply truth. The truth, therefore, ends up being like a magnet that just draws them out of the mire of their unhappiness. So looking at it from this vantage point this morning, this is a summary of the direction given ultimately in biblical counseling. A person must have their minds renewed by Scripture. And there must be a putting off then of wrong thinking and wrong behavior and a putting on of right thinking and right behavior. There's a separation necessary from error, and there's a new preoccupation with what is right and good found in God's Word. So when you study these three verses, we can see it from the vantage point of the goal that's sought in counseling, the direction provided in counseling, and third, the change offered in counseling. The change offered in counseling. I mean, it's happiness. It's being on the right path and enjoying that. It's the normal Christian life, yes. But the psalmist just presses on this even further to let us know that the person who actually ponders and applies the biblical truth they learn, their happiness is further described with these four concepts. I'll give them to you and then talk about them. Stability, productivity, durability, and prosperity. Let's look at them. Stability. Verse 3. Now the psalmist uses a concept of a healthy tree to make a comparison to a spiritually healthy person. Stability. Verse 3. He, she, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. This spiritually vibrant and healthy person is said to be firmly planted. That conveys the idea of stability. And what ensures the stability are the streams of water that are feeding the tree with nutrients. I mean, think of a real tree. The land where it's planted might be dry and barren with hot winds, but if the tree's planted by a stream so that it can sink its roots, you know, deep down and draw nourishment, that tree will still be strong and stable. And so in this analogy, the stream represents God's word that feeds the soul. It results in stability. Second, productivity, verse 3. It goes on to say, which yields its fruit in its season. Just as a literal tree fulfills the purpose for which it was created, bearing fruit, so this person, the happy man, who's committed to knowing and applying biblical truth will fulfill his or her purpose, which is growing to maturity and becoming more like Christ, producing fruit, and you find that fruit clearly articulated to us in the New Testament in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. What is the productivity? What's the fruit? I'll read it for you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The person who's responding to the Word of God, the way God intends, is exemplifying and producing this kind of fruit in their life. And notice that the fruit comes in its season. Literally, that phrase means in its time. You ever thought about that? I mean, you plant something, vegetables or a tree. My wife and I planted a couple of new trees this last year. Bought them on the internet. You can buy everything on the internet now. Put it in the ground, watered it, stood there. Nothing happened. What's wrong? It's supposed to bear fruit. You know it doesn't work that way. It takes time. Even though you're watering it, taking care of it. So the Word of God doesn't always immediately bring that person to maturity and fruitfulness. There's a process that takes time. And it's different for each individual. Each Christian has his own God-ordained timetable for growth and maturing and productivity. But regardless, the fruit bearing is guaranteed. It will come in its season. So stability, productivity, third, durability. It says in verse 3, and its leaf does not wither. Now, a literal tree, in this instance of the analogy, is planted by a stream of water, and so even though it's in a dry land with hot winds, it's able to sustain the greenness, the leaves, the shade, even though it's the dry season. So metaphorically speaking, we have seasons like that. Times of drought come in our lives. Various seasons come. Some of you are as seasoned as I am, okay, in life. I don't know if this is the way you are, but at our house and upstairs in the hallway, we have the Hall of Fame there, all the photos of our past, you know, our wedding photos. Sometimes I forget they're there, but sometimes I'll glance up and look at that wedding photo of my wife and me, and I go, who is that guy? It looks like he just cut his hair like the day before to get it off his shoulder so to get married, which he did. In a powder blue tux. What was that guy thinking? And I think about that, where I am today. I mean, from there to now, there's been a lot of seasons, a lot of experiences. Some of them have been dry. Some of them have been difficult. What this is saying is, of course, that's part of life, but the spiritual health of that person doesn't have to change. If the person is watered and fed by God's timeless word, he has the sufficient nutrients to endure any season, including any adversity that comes. His spiritual leaf does not wither. Do you know you can feel pain and burden and grief at the same time of having the joy of the Lord? Fourth, prosperity. Stability, productivity, durability, prosperity. This is the change offered in biblical counseling. Verse 3 says, in whatever he does, he prospers. This does not mean material prosperity or financial prosperity. It has to be understood in the light of the context of the analogy of the tree. A tree prospers like a tree would. This means that God's people, a Christian, prospers as a Christian. It's soul prosperity. It's the prosperity of the inner man. It's the prosperity of Christ's likeness, a transformed character, and the godly conduct that flows out of that. And notice the term whatever. It's significant. This kind of soul prosperity, Christ-likeness, can be experienced, can be manifested in every category of our lives. It can be manifested in our family life, in our marriages, in business life, in church life, in personal life. No, this is not a guarantee then of a change in circumstances. Nowhere does Scripture guarantee that. There's not a guarantee here in this thought of prosperity that there's automatic healing from some disease that might come. There's not a promise here of improvement in your financial situation. There's not even a promise of protection from future disease and financial problems. God may or may not change a circumstance. He may or may not prevent something. That's in His will. This prosperity, though, that Psalm 1 does promise, can be a reality regardless. Even the trials we experience, they just end up being times of gardening. The divine gardener, pruning. It's the pruning by which God brings forth growth and abundant fruit and more soul prosperity. Let me read a couple of other passages to you that are such close parallels to this picture. Listen to Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man, here it is again, who trusts in the Lord, it goes on to say, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. And Joshua 1:8 comes to mind. And there the connection to the Word of God is clear. Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success, soul success. Biblical counseling is all about soul success, soul care. So here's a few concluding thoughts. And I have to ask you this, portrait here of the happy man, is this the portrait of your life? The bottom line, does the counsel of the world or the counsel of God's Word drive your life? In conclusion, I must also at least read and make a brief comment on verses 4 to 6. The other half. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They would throw the grains of wheat up and the wind would drive away the chaff and just leave the kernel. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. His people that are on this other path, though they have struggles and problems, this is who they are. The other path is a path that leads to ruin and destruction. The psalm ends and says, the way of the wicked will perish. If that's the habitual characteristic of someone's life, the world's way of thinking and living, then they're on that other path. And here's something else I must say about all of this and the contrast. Scripture makes it clear here and elsewhere that humanity is divided only in these two groups, the righteous and the wicked. There is not a third kind of humanity or third path recognized in the Bible as being allowed. I mean, people try to create it. They try to blend the two, even. You know, something from the world of the Bible and Christianity and religion and the world. Listen, the person who tries to blend the two is the most miserable person. That's why James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It doesn't work. I talked to somebody recently who's trying to make it work. And yet anxious and fearful. I can't help but think of the Lord's words in Revelation 3:16. It talks about the one who's hot or cold. It's the person that's lukewarm in the middle. He says, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It doesn't work. One more thing I can say about Psalm 1. Like a lot of passages, if not all, it points us to our need for Jesus Christ. Did you know that he is the ultimate picture of this man in Psalm 1? He's the ultimate blessed man. He's the one who perfectly has denounced all worldly influence. He's the one who perfectly delighted in the truth. He's the one who's the perfect example of the prosperous, productive, vibrant tree. Perfect in all of this, we fail to be perfect in it. But for the one who trusts in Christ, his perfection in all of this is credited to you. And God treats you as if it's yours. And then he ends up being your safe refuge on the day of judgment and wrath because you're in him. And knowing you're in him frees you to look at how life ought to be and to say, I'm free to pursue that though. And I'm going to taste as much of that as I possibly can in this fallen world. So if you don't know Christ, you're actually planted not by streams of water. You're planted in the field of the world. And our prayer for you is that God, by his grace, would take you out of the wilds of the world and graft you into Christ and nourish you by the influence of his own Spirit and his Word so that you can walk with him and bear fruit. And in the end, have everlasting life. Christ said this about the two ways. The first way is actually a very narrow way. It's the way of the world that's broad. The other way, so Christ said this, Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many, many who enter through it most. But this path is the path of the blessed, happy man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, this wonderful psalm that's a favorite of so many, that takes us back once again to the basics of what it means to be your people. But Lord, also it reminds us even what's going on in real ministry, biblical ministry. Call it counseling, call it discipleship. It's the truth of God being brought to bear in love on someone's life, and their thinking, and their heart, and what they're going through, so that they can experience the joy of living the Christian life and being the happy man, regardless what comes. Father, strengthen us, even this week, to live out what this means. And I do pray for anyone here who is living in the world, planted there, that you would open their hearts to see the desperate state that they're in and bring them to yourself to be forgiven and given new life. In our Savior's name, amen.